Jesus of Nazareth is the long-awaited Jewish Messiah. And I pray that even if one Jew would hear this message, that they would give attention to the New Testament witness. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. But John tells us in 1:11 that Jesus came to his own, but his own people did not receive him. And in chapter 5, verse 18, instead, after Jesus began to proclaim truths about himself, it says they were seeking all the more to kill him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Instead, they sought to kill him. So what we are now in Matthew 23 is we are really in the culminating point of a drama of rebellion of God's people against Christ, ultimately God himself. And we're at the brink. We are at the brink of the most violent eruption that Israel has ever experienced. And what we have witnessed in this holy week, this last week of Jesus' ministry on earth before the cross, he has just made himself known to be the Lord of David, taking co-residence and authority and privilege and honor and glory with God the Father. So we hear this Jesus, who is David's Lord, we hear him say, he pronounces the most dreadful series of woes against any people. And they're his own. He is the King of Kings, and what is he doing? Well, he is arraigning rebels. It is the voice of perfect justice that resounds in unanswerable severity. You heard it. The language, the choice of terms, the manner. But behind every awful charge, there stands a more appalling cause. I'm pleading with you to listen. This here is an epic expose. This is Israel's official indictment from her Messiah. And there is much for us to see, to understand and learn. But you know, this is a difficult passage. It's a hard word, isn't it? And it's a difficult passage for Christians to rightly divide and rightly apply. I just burdened as a shepherd to call all of you to see and think carefully and think clearly and think consistently. This is not a passage that Christians can take and say, oh, this means that we can apply this in the church. He's talking to the, he's not talking to the church here. He is talking to Israel. Let's just think about the immediate context. It's first historical. It explains, in the purpose of Matthew, it explains Israel's rejection of Jesus and God's judgment against Israel. That's what this explains. It's historical. Secondly, it's evidential. What I mean by that is it stresses the fulfillment of Jesus as the Christ and the fulfillment of Israel's rebellion that had been spoken by the prophets. So it's first historical. Secondly, it's evidential. It shows forth proof. Thirdly, it's prophetical. Because in this text, Jesus foretells the continued hostility of Israel against what will become the church. It also speaks of the imminent judgment of God upon Israel, namely that was experienced in 70 AD. So it's historical, it's evidential, it's prophetical, and lastly, I would say this, that it's typical. Typical meaning a type. It illustrates as an example certain key aspects of hypocrisy. Now that we can take. We're not in the historical, we're not in the evidential, and we're not even in the prophetical necessarily. Persecution maybe, but not so much by the Jews today. So where we land isn't the typical. Let's think about the intensity of what we have. These are the most severe words that Jesus ever uttered. Do you know that? Don't take them lightly. In fact, some have rightly referred to them as the thunderbolt of wrath. You know, it's so difficult. The passage is difficult, not to understand, but to absorb, to rightly feel. So bad that, you know, many now, mainly liberals, have denied that this is what Jesus actually said. Because they created Jesus in their own image or the ideals that they want. And they say, well, my Jesus could never say these things. You know, he speaks like a prophet here, doesn't he? He speaks like Isaiah, like Jeremiah, like Ezekiel, like Habakkuk, like Amos, like Malachi, like Micah. He speaks like a prophet. Well, makes sense. He is the prophet par excellence. He is the pinnacle of the mouth of God. He is the perfect representation of the word of God spoken to his people. Of course it sounds like a prophet. And it has a teaching dimension to it, an important element to it that teaches as he speaks. Remember in the last passage? Oh, how amazing. He was proving his place. He's showing that they're claiming his place and that it's their arrogance and their pride and that he is the rightful one for that place. Well, it reminded me of Psalm 147:6. The Lord lifts up the humble and he casts the wicked to the ground. Isn't that what's happening here? He's casting them to the ground because of their pride. He uses this key word, the word woe. And he says it seven times. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Woe, 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 woe. Woe over and over. But I want you to note this carefully. None of this is uttered from a cold and heartless character. These were the words of a deeply distressed soul. In the Hebrew, it's oi, oi. And he would declare out and pronounce. It's an idiom that expresses a deep range of powerful emotion. I mean, it blends things together that we just don't have in English. It blends the concept of shock and dismay and anger, as well as grief and alarm and pity. Sorrow is throughout all of the woes. And even a woe has a sense of appeal. Like, I'm calling you to see this. Woe is used in Hebrew in the Old Testament for covenant curses. It was also used for funerals when one would lament over the loss of one they loved. Here in Matthew alone, I identified several different ways woe is used. It's used for those who suffer, like the pregnant woman in the day of wrath. Woe to those who are pregnant. It doesn't mean they did anything wrong. It means, oi, they're going to suffer. It's also used for the impenitent cities, like Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum. Woe to you. Or it's used of the world for temptation to sin. Woe to the world, those who cause others to stumble. Or it's used for Judas. The Son of Man must go as it is written, but woe to that man by which he is betrayed. So I want you to take note that it's neither vindictive nor spiteful. There is no delight here. The Lord is not delighting in what he's saying. It is judicial. It is an indictment. He's pronouncing judgment. He's not cursing, so don't think in terms of like the English word damn. Damn you. That's not what he's saying. He's not cursing them. He's warning them, and he's making known a judicial reality against them. And it's mixed with deep, powerful emotion. Oi! It is the cry of a righteously angry and compassionately grieving heart. Look with me at the end of chapter 23. Look at verse 37. Look at what he does. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones that are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. The other gospels tell us he wept when he said these things. When he screams, oi, he's not happy. This is not something where, or he's not vindictive. He is mixed with deep, moving emotion. He's grieving. J.C. Ryle nails it. It is a striking proof that it is possible for the most loving heart to use the language of stern reproof. And so I also want to say that these woes are proclaimed from the most gentle, meek, and loving heart the world has ever known. And those he pronounces the woes upon are all the more guilty because of it. This is the most gentle heart. And yet, he has to speak in these tones. I want you to also note one more thing, and we're going to get right into how to understand the passage. Jesus is not just verbally rebuking those who don't agree with him. This is not a debate, and it's not just over some difference in doctrine. He is formally pronouncing judgment, pronouncing what heaven has already declared judgment against God's own nation. And what I want you to see in that is that he had the authority to do so. He's speaking to the most authoritative people in the nation. And he takes the place, as we saw last week, as an authority over them all and issues the indictment to the nation. This is Israel's indictment. So what he's going to give us here is not exhaustive. They are examples, not exhaustive, examples of key points of failure. How do you take a passage like this and how do you, you know, give your nice little 3 points or whatever, right? Little song and dance. How do you do that? How do you break this down? Lots of people take it differently and walk through and just explain everything, and they get lost. They get lost in the forest. Their nose is on the bark, and they can't see the forest for the trees. And I don't want to do that. What I want to do is I want you to see something. I've poured a lot of time on this, and I'm thinking, oh, this is amazing. There are 7 woes, but there are 3 pairs and 1 climax. So you have 7 woes. That means 6 of them are in pairs. 2 here, 2 here, and 2 here. And each of them are serving 1 fundamental indictment. I'm bringing you into the conclusion of the sermon right now, just so you get it, right? I want you to see and get it, and then we're going to go through it, and I pray that at every turn you're going, oh, yes, I see it. What is the fundamental failure of Israel? What was the common denominator of all these woes? Answer, it's not that they just didn't obey enough rules. It's not that they just weren't good enough people. It's not that they just weren't devoted enough to their religion. And it's not that they were heretics in their theology. What is the fundamental indictment against Israel? The Word who was God, who was with God, became flesh and came to his own, and his own did not receive him. What's the fundamental indictment of Israel? They crucified their Messiah. They didn't see Jesus as the King. They didn't fall down and worship him as the Almighty, most worthy. What's the fundamental indictment here? He proved his place. He said, I'm the Lord of David. Who do you think I am? And they want to kill him. So what is he doing? He's indicting them for the failure to see who he is. You might think of it this way. So for you young ones, you can remember this, all right? You can remember this. Ready? Jesus is charging them, another word for indict. Jesus is charging them because they didn't see him in 3D. They didn't see him in 3D. Three dimensions. Three vital dimensions. They didn't see him in these three vital dimensions. Behind each dimension, there is guilt. Here's how it works out. Look at this, is so exciting. The first dimension is the first two woes, and it's about the kingdom. Look at it with me at the end of verse 13. What does he say? Well, in the middle there, for you shut the what? The kingdom of heaven in people's faces. Look at verse 15. What does it say? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. When he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of what? Hell. Kingdom versus hell. It's about the kingdom. The first one is about the kingdom, whether they go or whether they make others go. But the point is about the kingdom. The point is about the ultimate aim, the ultimate goal and destiny of the people of God. The second set of woes, the first two are taken care of and of the kingdom. The second set of woes deal with righteousness. Those who make oaths and bind oaths and find right ways to get out of things, and then those who make certain that they tie the, you know, the dent and cumin and dill, and I mean, all these little tiny minutiae of law, righteousness by the law. I obey to the 10th degree. They think that by their righteousness, they'll get into the kingdom. And what's the last set of woes before the climax? Woe 5 and 6 is all about the heart. Whitewashed tombs, cleaning the outside while the inside's dirty. So what you have is the aim, the kingdom. You have the action, righteousness, and you have the ambition, the heart. These are the three fundamental, vital dimensions that Jesus has been presenting throughout the Gospel of Matthew as the key. It's about the kingdom. How to get there? You need righteousness. Where does it come from? It must be in the heart. And then the climax, the seventh woe, is going to seal it all up and point right where they need to be. So let's look at it now with that in mind. At each of these vital dimensions, 3D, each of these vital dimensions, you're going to see guilt worthy of the indictment. So let's look at them one at a time. Number one, it's kingdom. You see, here's the issue. They thought that these Pharisees and scribes, they thought that they were the ones opening the door to the kingdom. They thought it was through them you get to the kingdom. You see? So they wanted the people to come through them in their ways. That's how you get to the kingdom. In fact, the phrase enter the kingdom is used throughout Matthew consistently as a parallel to eternal life, as a parallel to salvation, as a parallel to heaven. The ultimate destiny of the people of God. It speaks also, though, of the kingship of God, doesn't it? The kingdom, it speaks of the characteristic of being under the kingship of God. Well, these men, they thought they were the ones opening the door for people. So what is the central issue here? Let me just make this clear. It's not their conduct. Don't get this wrong. And if you read someone who says It's about their conduct. Throw the book away. If look at this, verse 13. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Here, he's not saying, woe to you because you're adulterers and thieves and you're wicked people on the outside. You do all these wicked deeds, or even on the inside, you just have too much sin. No. How do they shut the door? And by the way, that's a strong word in the Greek that he uses. He uses a word that can mean lock the door, slam the door in their face, as though they're coming, they're looking, and then they slam it. How do you do that? It's not what they did. It's not the things they do morally. What is he talking about? Well, let me give you an example. Jesus said this about them. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom. And then he said this to Nicodemus, a Pharisee. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are born again, you can't even see the kingdom. So hang on. It's not about what you do, because the scribes and Pharisees are the benchmark, and if you do all that they do, you can't get into the kingdom. And when one comes and asks, tell me, how do we get in? You got to be born again. It's something that has to change inside of you, something entirely new. A new birth has to occur. So what is he getting at? Entry to the kingdom of God is only possible through a sacrifice that will take away your sin. Because everyone is indicted. So what they are doing is they are slamming the door when people see the sacrifice and they go, oh, I want that. And they start to come to it. They slam the door and say, no, you have to go our way. Follow our rules. Make sure you obey this and obey that and obey that. I want to make sure you wear this and wear that and don't do this. That's how you get to the kingdom. Don't go this way. Don't go through the lamb. Go this way. You see, that's the issue. What the issue is, what are they guilty of? They're guilty of a false gospel. They're guilty of saying, I give you good news. Good news is this, work your fingers to the bone and you might get in. That's the good news. There you go. If you want to get up and leave, you can go, because that's all you're going to get in the world's religions. But if you want to go through the door, I've got something for you. His name is Christ, and he's the Lamb of God who came to suffer in your place and take away all your guilt. And they're slamming the door on him. Let me give you the example of how that happens. I want to give it to you in 2 points. A is rejecting Christ, the door. That's what they're doing. They're rejecting Christ. For you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves. And that's a strong, emphatic use. In other words, it's you yourselves, you of all people, you're the most learned. You should have seen the Messiah, and he's the Messiah. Everybody go to him. That's what they were supposed to do. You of all people, you're not going through the door. I'm the door. And you shut me out. You see that? And not only that, notice what he says at the end there. He goes, nor allow others who would go in. You know what that says? Oh, that says the people of Israel were ready. Many of them were looking, wanting. In fact, let me give you one example. Jump back to chapter 12, Matthew 12, and look at verse 23. All the people were amazed at what Jesus just did. They're seeing the door, and they're saying, look at what they say. Can this be the Son of David? Can this be the Messiah? Look at verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. They shut the door in their face. It's not him. That's not him. Don't go there. Go this way. Let me tie a heavier burden on your back. Go this way. Or how about the other one? If I had more time, I'd take you there to John 9. Remember, a man was born blind. For the glory of God, Jesus comes up. Disciples, why is he blind? Who did the sin? He's silence. For the glory of God, what are you talking about? He heals the man. Everybody knew he was blind from birth. So some people, what did they do? They took him to the Pharisees. Literally, that's what it says in verse 13. They took him to the Pharisees. Look at what Jesus did. Could this be the Messiah? You know what they did? Slam the door. No, this man's a sinner. We don't know about how this happened, but this man's a sinner. Don't go that way. And they excommunicated him, kicked him out of the synagogue. That's slamming the door on the Christ. So they don't go in the door, and they don't let anyone else go in the door. Indictment number one. It's legalism, works righteousness, it's merit in the place of grace. It's a person who thinks that they could work themselves into the kingdom. So why are they guilty? Let me just say it one more time. Because they are rejecting the only means possible for entering the kingdom, the only door. Look at the second indictment, the second woe related to the kingdom is that they're recruiting others to reject Christ. Look at verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Don't miss their sincerity. Oh, beloved and friends, my heart is so heavy over this whole passage. Don't miss their sincerity. You see, they gave their lives to spread a message that they believed was true. Just like Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and many other people who might even knock on your door. They'll go over the sea and they'll make missions and they'll go all over the world to spread a message they think is true. That's what they did. And Jesus says, woe to you. You see, zeal is not the point. Misplaced zeal can mean death. It can mean woe. Truth is what is premium. This is why he uses the strongest language. This isn't me. He uses the strongest language. You make him twice the son of hell, literally child of hell, as in, or son of hell, as in contrast to son of the kingdom in chapter 8, verse 12. He's contrasting and showing you by flesh, you're son of the kingdom. By heart, you're son of hell. Opposite of the kingdom. Isn't this true of all cults? Every cult out there in the name of Christianity, they deny Christ. They're passionate to proselytize. And then they make those new proselytes, oh, they're so zealous. It's the young elders that come to me, right? The young ones, like in high school, that come to me with little badges and talk to me that are most zealous. I invited him into my house one time, sat them at my table. I started preaching my head off. They literally had to call their superior. And he took his jacket off, and I threw it. So he had to have an anchor, right? You throw an anchor down so he could stay. So I'm going on, and he starts crying, of course, and I go, get back to the text. Let's look at this. And we go through the text. Finally, this other elder comes. And he's demanding, literally starts to pull the guy out of my house. And I'm saying, what are you afraid of? What are you afraid of? And they did that all the way to the car. And I'm yelling out my front door, what are you afraid of? A huge scene, right? What are you afraid of? The guy left his jacket. God, that was funny. The young ones had zeal. So here's the last point on this. When it comes to the kingdom, when it comes to understanding the truth and the final destiny, when it comes to understanding the aim of all things and of all that we're doing, even gathered here today, I pray that we would make sure that we know and that we are making known the truth, that we know and that we are making known the one true gospel, that we know and that we are making known the Christ. Because there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one, let me repeat that, no one, no matter how sincere, comes to the Father except, tell me, through me. I'm the door. Indictment number one, you're slamming the door on the only hope. Indictment category number two, the second dimension. Yeah, you'll have to look at that later. Second dimension is righteousness. I want to invite you to turn over to Romans chapter 10. We'll be right back in Matthew, but turn over to Romans 10. I want to show you what the inspired text says about the scribes and Pharisees. Romans 10, verse 1. Brothers, this is Paul, the apostle, a Jew, a Hebrew of Hebrews, and a Pharisee, former Pharisee. Listen to what he says. My heart's desire and prayer to God for them, speaking of the Pharisees, speaking of the Jews by flesh. My prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Oh yeah, did you hear that? Did you see that? That is so critical. They thought, kingdom, gotta go our way. Gotta go through all of our little hoops to jump through, to gain the merit, to get the little badges so that you could get your way into heaven. Right there, Paul just said, you know what's happening? No, they thought they could establish a righteousness of their own. So what is the guilt in this category, in this dimension? The guilt is this. They are guilty of a self-righteousness that eclipses the true righteousness of Christ. And you'll see it now very clearly as he exposes their fastidious preoccupation with the minutiae of the law. Look at it first in verse 16. This is A, blind to God's presence in life. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools. For which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men. For which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whether you or whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it, and whoever swears by the temple swears by it and him who dwells in it, and whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Oh, I want to point out this, the blind guides, as he repeats it again in verse 24. Blind guides penetrates the point. They were seeking the kingdom, but they're blind to true righteousness. They see righteousness as something they can establish through obedience to commandments. They are spiritually and willfully blind, and this means their vision is impaired by their own sin. But now I want to ask you a question. Are you all with me? What are they blind of? Of what do they not see? Well, we can safely know that it's not commandments they didn't see. They didn't see Christ. They didn't see grace. They didn't see mercy. They didn't see God's faithfulness to provide a son. They didn't see Jesus as the Christ. That's what they're blind. But first, before we get there, notice how he works this out. Their blindness is first a matter of the presence of God himself. He cuts through their silly, convoluted distinctions and confronts them with the much greater reality, God. He does this, look at that, in verse 21 and 2. You want to say, swear by this, swear by that, swear by the other thing. And basically, you know what he does? He grabs all those little points that they swear by, and he takes the line and he draws it right to the center and says, everything is contingent upon God. You swear by this, what you're missing is that God is there. You swear by anything in the temple. What makes the temple sacred? You think it was your hands? You think it was the material used? It's the presence of God that makes the temple sacred. You talk about heaven because you don't want to pronounce the name Yahweh, so you want to use heaven instead. What makes heaven sacred? The presence of God. You see, the key is they're blind of the presence of God, and supremely, they're blind of the presence of God in Jesus. So what he does is he dismantles their loopholes, because that's what they're doing. They're like good lawyers. They've got these loopholes going where they allow evasion of obligation. Because this is how it works. I swore. Oh, but I swore by the temple, not the gold on the temple. So I'm okay. This is the Christian version, or the Christian version is this, behind the back. Yeah, I promise. Loophole. That's what they did. Oh, I swear. Good handshake. But it was by the temple, not the gold on the temple. Technicalities. You know how you get in an argument with someone and they'll say, well, technically, and you know what they're doing? They're justifying themselves. They're evading their responsibility because technically, Jesus issued a woe against that. Woe to you who want to make all these silly little technical loopholes. You're ignorant. You're blind of the presence of God. Oh. Well, it's preposterous to think that God would follow their logic and say, oh, yeah, you know what? You didn't swear by the gold. Okay, bless you. It's ridiculous. One example that I found in the Talmud says this: a vow by the Torah is not binding, but one by the Torah's content is. What? You swear by the Bible, it's not binding. So you do this in court, not binding. But if you swear by the content of the Bible, now it's binding. That is technical loophole. And Jesus said, woe to you. That's not righteous. That's not how you get righteousness, by all these little laws. The second point is more clear about the righteousness. First point, he kind of pulls the rug from under them. The second point, he points out another area where they are preoccupied with minutiae, a major example of legalism. Let's take a look. Verse 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and I want to point out this, they are not being rebuked for tithing. And I'm not going to go off on a message about how you should tithe. Put that away. That's not the point. The point is, that was a command of God in Leviticus 27:30, Deuteronomy 14:22-23. God said, you are to tithe. You are to take a tenth of the produce, even of the seeds of your plants. Yes, you are to do that. In fact, that's the only way that the Levites had food income, was by the people providing a tenth of their produce. So he's not rebuking that. What is he rebuking? What he's rebuking is the minute accuracy, the fastidiousness about which they are obsessed, while at the same time, they are overlooking much greater substances. He says, you've neglected the weightier matters. Weightier doesn't mean harder to do. It means heavier, as in more substantial, as in more glorious, as in something that's more central and decisive, as in that which is more of God himself. And he gives a little picture of it. Justice, mercy, faithfulness. That's like God. And you miss it. You miss it. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You should have maintained a priority of these the character of God in your hearts without neglecting his commands. The point is, this is a call for discernment of true priorities. That's what it is. A discernment of true priorities. You see, they put the first things last and the last things first. Now, I want to put a note here because I've heard this talk and I've always been a little uncomfortable with it. I know there's a strain of truth in it, but listen to me, please. Some would say, well, let's major on the major and minor on the minors. Major on the majors and minor on the minors. Yeah, there's a bit of truth in that, but that's not what he's saying here. And this is my caution with that. Is that the best way to really illustrate this principle? My concern is this, that we tend to, with that thinking, we tend to implicitly, if not explicitly, assume that obedience is variable. If it's a major, you got to obey it. If it's a minor, If you feel like it, go for it. Is that what he's saying? That's not what he's saying. No, that's treating, you know, like some of God's commandments are optional. No, I would rather say it's a matter of priorities. It's a matter of priorities. It's not an either or. In fact, Spurgeon helps us. He says, no commandment of God is non-essential, but that which relates to the condition of the heart and the life in the sight of the Lord God must receive our first and best attention. Yes. You know, moving on, I would say this, that in some cases, it's more a matter of convenience versus costly obedience, isn't it? Let me give you the example. It's a whole lot easier, you know, to separate your little seeds than to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Which one's harder? So you know what we tend to do? We just stay right over here. Just tell me what box to check. I'll do it. That's not righteousness. That is what he's indicting. The contextual point is not, though, is not. Let me pull us back, because the contextual point is not about our obedience to laws. Rather, it is about seeing Christ in the scriptures. Here's where I get this. The weightier things of the Torah spoke of Christ. And while they're over here picking on the Sabbath and looking at how you wash your hands, and when they're playing games with the law, the Christ is there. They're playing with minutia and they miss the Messiah. That's the point. You should have had a heart for me. Ultimately, that's the point, isn't it? Remember after the resurrection, he took them and showing them in scriptures, going through all the scriptures, he showed them that there was written about the Christ. Or how about in John 5:39, you search scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Beloved and friends, mark it clearly. This is my point. The weightier things of the law point to Christ. That's what they should have seen. But they were blind because they sought to establish a righteousness of their own. Let me just ask this question to help clarify. What good is all your obedience to the details if you miss the Savior? They failed to see the pointers in the law. And so they failed to see the point of the law. They failed to see the pointers. So they failed to see the point. They sought to establish a righteousness of their own. And guess what? Jesus illustrates it for us. I don't need an illustration. Look at verse 24. You blind guides, making sure he ties it all back in to the basis of their pursuit of righteousness. They're blind. Straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. That's amazing. The gnat, by the way, in Leviticus is described as one of the unclean creatures. So is the camel. But it just so happens that in Palestine, the smallest unclean creature was the gnat. And the largest unclean creature was the camel. And so here's what they did. Before they took a sip of wine or milk, they ran it through a cloth to make sure they strained out the gnats that would land in it while it was sitting out. And his picture is absolutely hilarious. They're sitting here with all their fastidious little efforts. They've got the best little cloth and the best filter, and they're pouring in. They're just so happy they're getting the gnats. And then the camel, they just devour it. You're trying to be clean over here. You're trying to be righteous with this little stuff. You got an elephant in the room of unrighteousness, and you're just drinking it in. That's our analogy, elephant in the room, right? That's the point. You missed it. You totally missed it. Oh, and Spurgeon nails us again. There are gnat strainers among us still, he says. Huh. Oh, that's sick. I remember reading some church history. This is not foreign to church history. It's disgusting. Let it not be so among us. Bagardi in 1322, he actually said this: fornication is no sin, but to kiss a woman, that is sin. If you had trouble identifying the gnat and the camel, just talk to me afterward. The Archbishop Grant Bancroft, during the Reformation in England, he was the one who threatened, he was the one, by the way, who kicked out the Puritans, over 300 of them, put them in prison, and many of them had to go to Holland, which, by the way, is where they came from to this land. So Bancroft, you can give him thanks, because he's the one who kicked the Puritans out, and eventually they came here. Well, you know what Bancroft did? He's doing that. Killing, imprisoning, excommunicating godly people. And he threatened one of his priests to put him in shackles because he wore a black thread on his cuff. Camel and gnat. That's the kind of thing Jesus is pointing out. But I want to show you the last one. Look at Matthew chapter 27. Go to Matthew 27, and I want to show you really where this culminates, because ultimately what this is about is Christ. Ultimately, this is showing the camel and the gnat issue is an indictment on their sense of righteousness. Look at Matthew 27, verse 6. The chief priests taking the piece of silver, and said, they take it from Judas and said, it is not, tell me, lawful. This is a gnat. It's not lawful to put these coins into the treasury because they were coins that bought blood. Now drop your eyes down to verse 20. These same chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. It's not lawful to take coins that bought blood. Kill Jesus. This is ultimately what he's indicting. Their sense of righteousness was so utterly corrupt. So our last point is going to be the heart. And you see the progression? He starts with the end and he works his way through the actions down to the root, into the heart. And now he's going to address them right where it matters most. I want to summarize this. Do you remember what Jesus was asked? Teacher, tell us which is the greatest commandment of them all. Do you remember what he said? To love the Lord your God with what? All your heart. That's where he goes now. Look at verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. Let me just summarize. I don't have time to go through the details. There's two words that he used that are important. Greed. This is the word that is actually a cognitive, harpazo, which means that's where we get our word harpoon. And it means literally to seize or arrest something that's not yours to take it. And that's what he used to say, you're greedy. What do you think they're taking? Well, for one, they're shutting the door and they're assuming the place that Jesus alone should have. And he says that they're self-indulgent, but this word has much more of the idea of an uncontrolled violence within. And it speaks that the heart is much more capable of wickedness than you can see. And here's the issue. Jesus was claiming that what belongs to him, they were taking, and they were indignant. Remember when the children were crying, Hosanna? And it said they were indignant. Tell them to stop. Well, here's the issue. Like D.L. Moody said, if I take care of my character, my reputation will take care of itself. You take care of the inside of the cup, the outside will take care of itself is the idea. Jesus says, make certain that the inside is clean. Let me ask you, if right now, if you were to get a good picture of a cup in your head, right? You got this picture of a cup. You got something like filthy on the outside. And you got a nice and beautiful sparkling clean on the inside. You know, that's not so bad. I mean, it's not good, but let's reverse it. You got this sparkling clean cup on the outside, and then inside you got mold and feces. You got just, and now let's pour some wine in there. But it looks beautiful on the outside. And you want to hold it up in front of everybody and take a nice swig. Where does the cleanness really matter? Inside. It doesn't take a whole lot of thinking to understand what he's saying. They put on a nice show on the outside of religion and their righteousness, but their heart was far from him. But if the heart is renewed, you see, the point is this, then the life will also be renewed. If the heart is changed, then the life will also be changed. If your appetite is changed, then what you order will change. How do we get to the kingdom? You must be born again. The heart must be new. Don't try to clean the outside and think that's the way to righteousness, which is the way to the kingdom. Oh, and the second one. Oh, I didn't give you the first. Religion is no substitute for repentance. And the second one is this. What men see is no sure sign of the heart. Look at verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Now the tomb epitomized uncleanness, but especially a whitewashed tomb, because in the middle of Adar, the month just before Passover Nisan, the Jews cleaned everything. They cleaned the house, they cleaned everything. And they cleaned the graves. They cleaned all the overgrowth so everyone can see the clearly marked graves, and then they put a lime plaster on it to paint them nice and white. And the primary purpose was to warn travelers, that's a grave. You come by it, guess what? On your way to Passover, you come by it on the first day of the week, you can't celebrate Passover. Because Leviticus says you're unclean for 7 days. So it was a huge deal, like cones marking, don't go there, huge whitewash. It also had the other side effect of making them look nice. So those that they honored most, they would decorate in addition to painting. So Jesus capitalizes on an excellent picture and says, you're a whitewashed tomb. Oh, and how relevant it is. Because what it says is this, the whitewash would say, I am pure, I am white, I am clean. But it's all on the outside. But in that, it also would say, stay away, stay away. And so the Pharisees would be the ones pronouncing, stay away from things. But all the while, inside, they are the very corruption that the people need to stay away from. Oh, what an analogy he uses. Well, let's go to the climactic end. Of all the hypocrisy, of all the inconsistencies, of all the woes, the greatest woe of all falls with the greatest weight on the fact that they are rejecting Messiah and will crucify him. So the guilt in this climax is found right here, that they are guilty of murdering the Messiah and persecuting his disciples. Look at it with me in verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Here's the seventh greatest woe. For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Stop right there. What he means is, you just said you're the son, and you don't realize, not just by flesh, but by spirit too. And then he says this, imperative, command, fill up then the measure of your fathers. This is profoundly painful to hear. This effectively is him telling them, crucify me then. Because the fill up picture is the picture of a culminating. You know, God used that often, right? For the fullness of the Amorite sin has not yet come in, but I will judge them when it does. Or in Daniel, he talks about the same thing. But never, never was this used for Israel until now. And what he's saying is, all your rebellion, all of your wicked opposition and hatred toward God has been mounting and mounting. It's evident in all the prophets I sent you and you destroyed. But now it comes to its full when you destroy me. These are really the words of righteous wrath and grief and pity. And they're all mixed together and they burst forth like a flood, like a dam wall just opened up. Like he had been pent up, that Christ had been pent up all this time, and now it just bursts open and he speaks against Israel. Oh, Israel. And it is like lightning and thunder that strikes and flashes and illuminates and exposes and shows light and says, this is why. He calls them serpents and broods of vipers, and how can you escape the sentence of hell? Then he says, therefore I send you, and the I is emphatic. And he says, I will send prophets and wise men. And you know, nobody sins but God. He assumes the place of God himself. And if I had time, I would take you to Jeremiah 7. If you want to take this as homework, read Jeremiah 7, 25 to 29. And you're going to see an amazing parallel where God the Father is saying, I will send them these people and they will not listen, and instead they will persecute them. For our purposes, let's draw to a close. Look at verse 35. So that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah. Listen, the blood of Zechariah was murdered in the temple in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, which is the last book in the Hebrew Tanakh, the Hebrew Bible. The last book in the canon for us is Revelation. For the Hebrew, it's 2 Chronicles. The first book is the Toledot, Genesis. So, guess what? The very first murder in Genesis was Abel. The very last murder in the Hebrew Bible was Zechariah. He's saying, from the first to the last blood that was murdered, it's going to come on you. And it reminds me that Abel's blood was crying from the ground, the Lord said. And Zechariah, it says, when he was dying, he said this, may the Lord see and avenge. So verse 36, truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. I think it's the climax. I think it's really the climax here. God is saying all the rebellion that has built up over the ages is nothing in comparison to the rebellion against my son. And ultimately with him, you will pay. Remember, if you reject the son, you reject the father. That's what Jesus said. In John 8, 24, he says, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Did you catch that? Unless you believe something about Jesus, you will die in your sins. There's the indictment against Israel. I have to close with an application for us, just brief. I thank you for your patience with this. We've seen the kingdom, the righteousness in the heart. And I would point you to 1 Corinthians 10, where all these things that happened to Israel are recorded for us, for an example for us to learn from, to follow. That we would not be like their wicked ways and that we would learn the righteous ways. Beloved and friends, we're supposed to learn from Israel. And so, here's my caution. We tend to look upon these men who received seven woes with disdain, as though we were better. Here's my caution. Some would actually rephrase what Jesus said like this. Well, if we had lived in those days, we would not have taken part in the shedding of the Messiah's blood. And I think we would be guilty of the same if we don't examine our own hearts. The key is we miss the point. Salvation is in Christ alone. It is by grace alone, not something of our own righteous doing. John Stott said it best. Before we can begin to see the cross as something done for us, we must see the cross as something done by us. If you sit in judgment over the Pharisees and scribes and say, yeah, woe to you, you miss the point. We aren't better. It's by grace alone. And the one who spoke the woe was the one who took the woe. And the key then for us as Christians, the key application is this. Examine your hearts. Examine the aim of your life. Examine the actions of your life. And examine the ambitions of your heart. And make certain that in every one of them, from the ambition of the heart to the action of your deeds, to the aim of your whole purpose in life, make sure that every one of those sees Christ. Every one of them. I will end with this reading. The great damnation is for those that might have Christ, but would have not. And no wonder, for the sin of rejecting Christ is not chargeable upon the devils. Ah, sinners, sinners, that you would labor to understand more and dwell more upon the preeminent excellencies of Christ. For till the soul can discern a better, a greater excellency in Christ than in any other thing, it will never yield to match with Christ. Oh, labor every day more and more to take the height and depth and breadth and the excellencies of Christ. He is the chiefest and the choicest of all, both in that upper and in the lower world. The Godhead dwells bodily in him. He is full of grace. He is the heir of glory, the Holy One of God, the brightness of his Father's image, the fountain of life, the well of salvation, the wonder of heaven. Oh, when will you see and understand the superlative excellency of Christ as to fall in love with him, as to cry out with the martyr, oh, none but Christ, oh, none but Christ. It is your wisdom. It is your duty. It is your safety. It is your glory. It is your salvation. It is your all to accept Christ, to close with Christ, and to bestow yourselves, your souls, your all on Christ. If you embrace him, you are made forever. But if you reject him, you perish forever. May God have mercy on us, and may you see the mercy of Christ himself. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege to be here, to hear your word, to understand its truth, minister deeply in our hearts in ways that we could never imagine. I pray, Father, that if there would be anyone among us, young or old, who has not bowed the rebellious knee to Christ and has pledged and relinquished all of their own pride and given their lives complete surrender to Jesus, I pray that it would be now, that not one in this company would reject Jesus as their Lord and Savior. May they accept him, oh God, I pray. For all of us, may we be empowered by your Spirit to sing with meaning and depth of your mercy. In Christ's name, amen.